page 285 of the syllabus, lecture 19, the incarnation of Christ. We've considered his deity in unit 1. We looked at his divine person and nature and his pre-incarnate divine life. Now, in unit 2 of section 1, the person of Christ, we consider the humanity of Christ. And again, we have two Roman numerals in lecture 19, Roman numeral 1, the incarnation of Christ, and Roman numeral 2 in lecture 20, the incarnate life of Christ. And on the videos, this is now video number 24. Video 24. So once again, let's pray and ask the blessing of the Lord as we consider the incarnation of Christ. Father, as we come now to this remarkable event in history, perhaps, maybe not perhaps, the most remarkable event that ever occurred in history, that God the Son became human. Father, as we contemplate this action, this remarkable event, we pray that the Holy Spirit, you will send him to us and shine light upon the reality of the incarnation of your beloved Son. Shine light, Lord. Write it on our hearts that we would receive this remarkable mystery that is so plainly, overwhelmingly declared to us by your word. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. John 1 says, "And the Word was God, and the Word became flesh and dwelt among us." This text epitomizes the biblical witness to the incarnation. It identifies the exclusive subject of the incarnation. The Word became flesh. The time of the incarnation, the apostolic generation, we beheld his glory. The nature of the incarnation, that the Word became flesh. He became human. The result of the incarnation, what the old writers have called the hypostatic union, from the Greek word hypostasis, hypostasis, which means person. The only begotten Son, Jesus Christ. And its design, gospel salvation, grace and truth, came through Jesus Christ. He has declared him. Not in this text, and sometimes you can try, if you're just looking for one epitomizing text, to squeeze every category into that one epitomizing text, but I don't like to squeeze them unnaturally. I think naturally I can find those features right in that particular text, but the scripture also presents the miraculous mode of the incarnation, which is the virgin birth. It doesn't present the virgin birth in John 1:14, the Word became flesh. I mean, you could find it there if you want, but it doesn't say it. But it does say it in Matthew 1:18-25 and Luke 1:26-38. And it speaks about the practical implication, scripture does, of the incarnation for experiential religion when it says, "Have this mind in you, which was also in Christ Jesus." So therefore, the scripture presents to us seven features or aspects of the incarnation of God the Word. The exclusive subject of the incarnation, the appointed time of the incarnation, the remarkable nature of the incarnation, the miraculous mode of the incarnation, the mysterious result of the incarnation, the remedial design of the incarnation, and the practical application or experiential impact of the incarnation. Now I want to say something about how I present this subject to you in the notes in the course syllabus. Beginning on page 285, we start out by opening up the subject and time, and then over on 286, nature of the incarnation, and that goes all the way through 289. Then the mode of the incarnation on 289. And then the result of the incarnation, the hypostatic union. beginning on page 292 and 293 and 294 and 295 and 6, and then on 297, the design of the incarnation, and 298, the practical application of the incarnation, so what? So it goes all the way to page 298, and then starts the interesting stuff. Then on page 299, we have a little appendix, 10 key texts on the incarnation that I don't spell out in the lecture, but you need to know that I derived the categories. I tried to show you in the first paragraph, look at page 299, how I derived those categories using as the primary text John 1:14 to 18. And most of those categories can be derived from that text. But if you want to talk about the mode of the incarnation, the best text to prove that is not John 1. The best text to prove that is Matthew 1:18 to 25 and Luke 1:26 to 38. Right? Yeah, those are much better texts for that purpose. And then these are 10 key texts. And the best text to talk about the practical impact is, of course, Philippians 2. And the remedial design, etc. All right, so there you have it. But these are 10 key texts. Now, again, I set out those categories. I tried to show you how I derived them inductively. It would have been nice if I could have taken the time and just expound those 10 texts, derive the categories, and then deal with everything in the categories. But this is where the categories came from. They came from the exegesis of these 10 major texts. So I give you the text there so you can see it for yourself. Then there's something else that I do here. I already dealt briefly with, as I said, res rapiendum, res rapiendum, and all that stuff in the last lecture, because we have to deal with what it means that he's in the form of God and doesn't count equality with God as robbery. But growing out of that text, there's been a terrible abuse and a false doctrine called the kenosis doctrine. I don't really have the time to deal with that doctrine in detail in the lectures. The natural flow of the scriptural data would cause you to say, well, some of it has to be dealt with in lecture 18, where you're talking about his pre-incarnate life. What does it mean that he's in the form of God and equal with God, the Father? And then part of it has to do with lecture 19, where you're talking about him emptying himself and taking the form of a servant. And lecture 18 and 19 is kind of hard to create a big disjunction between the two, because it's all in the same text. You follow what I'm saying to you? So what I have here is I have a handout starting on page 300, where I explicitly deal with the kenosis doctrine in detail. And I say, first of all, that I explain what kenosis is, where it came from. The general teaching of Scripture refutes the kenosis doctrine, page 300. And then in detail, the context and content of Philippians 2:7 refute the kenosis doctrine. Even when you take the very text that is used to support this idea, refutes it. And I deal with that in detail. The structure of Philippians 2:6-8. Again, what I already told you in lecture 18, what does it mean that Christ did not regard equality with God as robbery? He said, well, you already lectured on that. That's right. That's right. But now I'm putting it all together as an attempt to address that. Exactly the point. Because I'm showing how it's foundational to dealing with this issue. So, yeah, the same stuff's in two places in the notes. But then again, please always remember the notes are not inspired. Remember, please don't forget. All right, page 302 and page 303, I'm still dealing with it. And then, you know, he existed in the form of God. I explain what that is. And the contrast, the form of God and the form of a slave. Okay, page 304. And page 305, I explain it again. And there I've got it again. He said, we already gave us that about invisible, invulnerable, celestial. I know. Well, there it is all together in one place in a context where I'm addressing kenosis. So I took some from lecture 18, some from lecture 19, put it together in one place in answer to that. And here's the study questions. And you should be able. Now this is the point. You should be able, having read that, and I try to make it easy for you by taking what was in 18 and 19 and putting it all together in one nice little package here under Kenosis Doctrine Answers. You see the Kenosis Doctrine study questions on page 306? I think you should be able to answer those study questions. I do. I believe you should be able to answer those study questions on a final exam. I absolutely believe that. You should know what the Kenosis Doctrine states. You should know how the general teaching of Scripture refutes Kenosis. You should know what res rapta and res rapienda allege. You should know what it means that Christ didn't regard equality with God as harpagmos or robbery or stolen property. You should know what form signifies in the general sense. You should know the five distinguishing traits of the Father's form. And what it actually means that Christ emptied himself when he took a servant's form. I think you guys should know that stuff. What do you think? Think that's reasonable? But I'm not going to lecture on it. You know what? I think you should read this. Appendix, the Kenosis Doctrine. I think you should read it. And having read it, you should comprehend it and be ready to use what's in here to do the study questions. And then doing the study questions from doing the study guide, you should be able to answer those questions on a test. As an essay, as a statement, as a discussion, where I say, discuss the Kenosis Doctrine and show how it's unscriptural. And when now you see that question on a final exam, please don't be shocked. Don't be surprised, because it's going to be there. It's a question. Is it going to be on the test? Yeah, you're right. No, who knows, huh? It says, discuss the Kenosis theory of the incarnation and show from Scripture the context and the analogy of Scripture that it's not biblical. Okay? But I really don't have time to lecture on it. I just don't. Right? Not when we take a 36-hour course and squeeze it into 30 hours. Just don't have time to do that. Okay? You with me, folks? But it's got to be on the test. My mind has got to be on the test. But that's one of the things that has to get cut when you take a 36-hour course and squeeze it into 30 videos, 1 hour long. Something's got to go. And to my mind, that's got to go, but it's not going off the test. Okay? All right, there you go. Now, what I want to deal with in the lecture is I want to deal with the scriptural witness to the incarnation of Christ. I want to expound the scriptures. I don't want to get into polemics in a lecture with Kenosis. I think you should know that kind of stuff. You should be able to address it. But I'm not going to lecture on it. Right now, for those of you taking a test, if coming after this, you read the study guide, and you read the questions, and you feel like you can't answer them, you can always call me up, okay? Call me up, talk to me, do what you want, because I'm not lecturing on it. Okay? But I will help you with it if you need help. Feel free. Okay, here we go. First of all, the exclusive subject, who became incarnate? Well, I think this is clear. That observe what the text says. He is a person distinct from the Father, and the Word was with God. He is the Supreme Being, and the Word was God. He is eternal, Jehovah. In the beginning was the Word. The same was in the beginning with God. He is the Creator, Elohim. All things were made through Him, and without Him was not anything made that has been made. He is the living God. In Him was life. He relates as a son to the Father. We beheld his glory. Glory as of the only begotten of the Father. Only God the Word, and no other divine person became human. And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. Now, there it is in the text, okay? That's what it says. The person in view in John 1:14 is God the Son. Concerning this person and none other, he writes, the Word became flesh. God the Son is the exclusive subject of the incarnation. Scripture corroborates this when it says that God sent his Son to earth and that the Son of God was manifested, and the Son incarnate is Jesus, the Messiah. So we pray and we bless God and praise God accordingly. We should avoid the careless devotion that prays, Father, thank you that you died on the cross, and thank you that you shed your blood for us. Now, if you're speaking in some manner consistent with Isaiah and referring to Christ as everlasting Father, okay. That's fine. But if you're referring to God the Father, he did not die on the cross, and he did not become human, and he did not shed his blood for us. And we should avoid the careless devotion, because Christian devotion should never obscure the incarnation, but should always be Trinitarian. Secondly, the appointed time. The fullness of time, according to Galatians 4, the apostolic generation. The incarnation of God the Son occurred in the apostolic generation. We beheld his glory. It did not occur in eternity. God the Son did not always have a human body and a human soul. Although at times prior to the incarnation, he did appear in theophany. He did not then become human. The incarnation of God the Son happened neither in eternity nor in theophany, but in the womb of the Virgin Mary. Thirdly, the remarkable nature of the incarnation. What happened? He became human, frail, manifest, a servant who looked like an ordinary man. Now, I collate from the passages that I listed in the back and others related to them, these biblical descriptions of the incarnation around five focal points that describe the remarkable nature of what happened. It teaches that in the incarnation, God the Son became human with a genuine human body and a genuine human soul. That God the Son in the incarnation took the frailty of humanity without its sinfulness. It teaches that God the Son came from heaven to earth and became manifest on earth. It teaches that he took the form and role of a servant. And it teaches that he assumed the outward appearance of an ordinary man. Now that's the remarkable nature of the incarnation. First of these five things, God the Son became human. He partook human nature with a genuine human body and a genuine human soul. The Word became flesh, sarx. Since then the children are sharers in flesh and blood, he also himself in like manner partook of the same. For there is one God and one mediator, himself anthropos, a man, Christ Jesus. The word sarx has various meanings, as we uncovered in the doctrine of the original creation. We talked about man's nature being sarx, flesh, soma, body. Of course, you'll remember that. I know. Isn't that awful to keep saying stuff like that? But I mean, it's true. That's one of the frustrating things of teaching in this modular format is you don't have a group of students that you all study the doctrine of God. So you remember that? Oh, we studied the doctrine of man. Now we come to the doctrine of Christ. You already studied the use of sarx with me, didn't you? Didn't, huh? Okay. All right. Anyway, when you studied the use of sarx, if you study and when you study the use of sarx in the doctrine of man, then you will know it has various meanings. It literally depicts the soft tissue as opposed to bone and blood. And it has various metaphorical uses. And by synecdoche, it is an idiom that highlights human frailty and weakness. In other words, the flesh part puts for the whole. The whole human is flesh. It's a part for the whole metaphor. In an idiom that highlights human frailty, it means human. Consider seven texts where the word flesh means human. Except those days should be shortened, no flesh would be saved. What does flesh mean there? Humans. And all flesh shall see. Now, I'm not talking about soft tissue around the bone. I'm talking about human beings called flesh by synecdoche. The part, the soft tissue, for the whole, the human being. Does this make sense to you? All flesh.
shall see.
For you have given him power over all flesh, that he should give eternal life to as many as you have given him. Shall come to pass in the last day, says God, that I will pour out my Spirit upon all flesh. Therefore, by the deeds of the law, shall no flesh be justified. Now, obviously, that's talking about human beings, isn't it? Not talking about no soft tissue being justified. Come on. You know what it means. That no flesh should glory in his presence. Soft tissue glory? Come on. All flesh is grass, and the glory of man as the flower of grass. Okay? Have I convinced you from these little samplings of what it says that flesh means human? Obviously, it refers to persons, humans, who have a human body and a human soul who live here on earth. And that's what Jesus became, human, a human body, a human soul living here on earth. The Word became human, is what that text says. And the Word became human, himself man. He became human, became flesh. In Hebrews 2:14, flesh and blood also depicts human nature. Two illuminating texts. Blessed are you, Simon Bar-Jonah, for flesh and blood has not revealed it to you. Flesh and blood? What is that talking about? Is that talking about men? Human beings. Men. Humans have not revealed it to you, but God. We wrestle not against flesh and blood. We don't wrestle against humans. But, he talks about who we're wrestling against. So, when it says that he partook of the same, that they were partakers in flesh and blood, it's talking about human nature, humanity. No, it doesn't involve literal flesh and blood, yes, but not just flesh and blood. The entire human nature, described as flesh and blood, described as flesh. That's what Jesus partook. Although Jesus is not a mere man, nevertheless he is a true man with a genuine human body and soul. Now this is the very distilled essence of the incarnation, and our confession of faith captures this accurately when it says, the Son of God did take upon him man's nature with all its essential properties. Scripture teaches emphatically that Jesus is a true man with a genuine human body and a true human soul. Now, consider this testimony. So you're not done? Oh, no. Not done. First of all, Jesus has a true and genuine human body. And it's not enough just to look at the general statements of it, like flesh and blood and flesh. We got to get into it even in more detail than this, because the errors about this are too pronounced and too many to just take it gently. We got to go beyond gentle. We got to get into detail. Jesus has a genuine human body. And she brought forth the firstborn son and wrapped him in swaddling clothes and laid him in a manger. And when 8 days were fulfilled for circumcising him, his name was called Jesus. Jesus advanced in wisdom and in stature and in favor with God and men. See my hands and my feet, that it is I myself. Handle me and see, for a spirit, a spiritual being, does not have flesh and bones as you behold me having. And when he had said this, he showed them his hands and his feet. And while they still disbelieved for joy and wondered, he said to them, do you have anything to eat? They gave him a piece of broiled fish, and he took it and ate it before them. And in Philippians 3 and 2 John 1 puts the bottom line. Many deceivers are entered into the world who confess not that Jesus is come in the flesh. This is a deceiver and an antichrist. Now these texts state plainly that Jesus has a genuine human body in this earthly life, he had a real human body, and that he continues to have a genuine human body even after the resurrection. According to Luke 2:7-21, he had a male body that was circumcised. According to Luke 2:52, his body increased in age and size as he grew and developed from infancy to adulthood. According to Luke 24:39, his body had real flesh and real bones, even after God raised him from the dead. And according to Luke 24:42-43, he ate and drank with the apostles, not only during his earthly life, but even in his resurrection body. And according to Philippians 3, when Jesus returns, our bodies will be conformed to his glorified human body. And according to 2 John 1:7, false teachers deny that Jesus has a genuine human body composed of flesh. Secondly, Jesus has a genuine human soul. A human soul. And he took with him Peter and the two sons of Zebedee, James and John, began to be sorrowful and sore troubled, and he said, "My soul is exceeding sorrowful even to death. Watch with me." And he went a little further and he fell on his face and he prayed, "Oh, my Father, if it's possible, let this cup pass from me. Nevertheless, not as I will, but as you will." And he went away the second time and prayed, saying, "Oh, my Father, if this cup may not pass away from me except I drink it, your will be done." Not my will, your will. Mark 3:8, Jesus looked on them with anger, being grieved at the hardening of their heart. And Jesus advanced in wisdom, Sophia, and stature, height, as I already saw, his body got bigger. And his mind increased in wisdom. Luke 10, rejoiced, said, "Father, I thank you Lord of heaven and earth, that you hid these things from wide. Yes, it was well-pleasing in your sight." He rejoiced in the Holy Spirit. "And he that sent me is with me. He has not left me alone. I do always the things that are well-pleasing. Which one of you convicts me of sin?" As a conscience, Jesus cried, "Who in the days of his flesh, having offered up prayers and supplications with strong cryings and tears, and though he was a son, yet he learned obedience by the things that he suffered." Jesus felt and expressed human emotions, sorrow, foreboding over the great danger and anticipated suffering and shame of the cross. He felt anger over carnal hypocrisy, and he looked at them with anger. It affected him physically. That's a human emotion. He felt joy over God's sovereignty and salvation. I rejoiced in the Holy Spirit. Thank you, Father. He felt grief over the death of the loved one. He cried. Felt a grief that moved him physically. It's a human emotion. Now, Warfield expounds in detail the emotional life of our Lord, Jesus' emotional experiences. But it indicates he has a true human soul. See, the faculties of the human soul are what? Emotion, will, mind, conscience. And I'm trying to say that Jesus clearly manifests in these passages a human soul with a human will, a human mind, human feelings that are expressed through his physical body, and also human conscience. He has a submissive human will, which even in the hour of his deepest grief and foreboding, deferred to the divine will of his Father. He has a limited human mind, which grew in wisdom as his mental powers and perception developed. with his human mind, he learned by experiencing suffering and by experiencing temptation how to comfort people and how to obey God. He has a human conscience void of offense to God and to men. Jesus has a true and genuine human soul. And second thing, so he took him a true human nature. But how did he take a true human nature? Did he take it in a pre-fall world as Adam had the pristine human nature? No, no. He came into a fallen world and he took the frailty of our humanity in a fallen world without its sinfulness. We read that there appeared an angel from heaven strengthening him. He was experienced weakness. He comes to the city of Samaria called Sychar, and Jesus, therefore, verse 6, being wearied with his journey, sat on the well. For what the law could not do, and that it was weak, God sending his own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh. Not as a sinful flesh, but in the likeness of sinful flesh. For in that he himself suffered being tempted, he is able to succor those that are tempted. For we do not have a high priest that cannot be touched with the feeling of our infirmities, but one that has in all points been tempted and yet without sin. He took a human nature with limited human strength in a fallen world. Angels strengthened him in body and soul to face the trial of the cross. He became weary and needed to sit down and rest as he journeyed from Judea to Galilee. He took human nature like sinful flesh, with its vulnerability to suffer and its vulnerability to be tempted. Yet, though Christ experienced weariness, suffering, and even temptation, he never sinned. He experienced hardship, rejection, pain, and death. He took the frailty of humanity, but none of its rebellion against God. And again, we encounter mysterious tension. In virtue of his human nature, God the Son suffered genuine temptation. Yet the person is the supreme being with the divine nature and impeccable holiness of moral character that does not change and cannot change. God the Son did take upon him man's nature with all the essential properties and all the common infirmities, yet without sin. He came in the likeness of sinful flesh. Thirdly, God the Son came from heaven to earth and became manifest on earth. Faithful is the saying, Jesus Christ came into the world. To this end was the Son of God manifested, that he might destroy the devil's works. The incarnation is the descent of a divine person from heaven to earth. I am come down out of heaven. When he became human in the likeness of sinful flesh, he thus descended from heaven and became manifest, phaneroo, on earth, which means revealed, evident, visible. In virtue of his body, he became the living, visible representation, the image of the invisible God, and that image is here on earth. He came from heaven to earth. Fourth, he laid aside his former glory and took the role of a servant. He did not count equality with God as stolen property, as we saw. He was in the form of the Father, but he emptied himself, taking the form of a servant. Behind Christ's self-abasement was unselfish concern for the welfare of others. His self-abasement consists in laying aside the former glory of his pre-incarnate life and taking the role of a servant. Now, Christ in his incarnation laid aside the former glory of his pre-incarnate life. In the last lecture, he established that he was in the form of God, that he was celestial, regal, invisible, invulnerable, unapproachable. By means of the incarnation, he became visible, the image of the invisible God. He became vulnerable to suffering, temptation, even death. His special presence was manifest on earth. I came down out of heaven. No longer only, because he's still the Son of Man who is in heaven, no longer only enthroned in supreme majesty, but lived a lowly life on earth as a child and carpenter and servant of God. He was no longer unapproachable, dwelling in lethal light with a countenance that stuns and kills mortals, but dwelt among men approachably without even a halo of his former glory. We learn through the incarnation that it's possible for God the Son to retain every divine attribute and to lay aside for a time these aspects of the glory which he had before the world was. In his incarnation, he took the form of a servant. A human being can be a slave, doulos, servant, or a master, kurios, or a free man, eleutheros. And the form of a slave stands in contrast to the form of a master and free man. He's always human, whether he's a slave, master, or free man. But he took the form of a slave. And what are the distinguishing features by which we recognize a slave? He's obliged to do the will of the master. And he's treated and regarded as inferior in status or status to his master. The master is a superior in authority. The free man is a peer in authority, neither inferior nor superior in authority. But the free man and the master and the servant are equally human and equally possess every divine attribute and have the same value as human beings. But he took the form of a servant. He was obliged to do the will of his father and inferior in status and authority as a man to his father. In the work of redemption, the Son incarnate does the will of the Father and serves his Father as God's righteous servant. Behold my servant, whom I uphold. It is too light a thing that you should be my servant. I am come down from heaven not to do my own will, but the will of him that sent me, and this is the will of him that sent me. Now, does this mean that the Son is no longer equal to Father after the incarnation? God forbid. Jesus, the God-man, remains equal in deity with the Father. Yet in his humanity, with the distinguishing features of the Father, he becomes subordinate to the Father and subjection to his Father's will, as expressed in the law. The lawgiver becomes the perfect doer of his own law. What a remarkable thing. And finally, and I just say this in a minute or so that's left, he took the form or outward appearance of an ordinary man. Being made in likeness of men, wasn't a man, but he looked like one. He was a man, wasn't only a man, but he looked like only a man. Being found in fashion as a man, the incarnation became in the likeness of men. He was not, in fact, just an ordinary man, looked like an ordinary man. He adds, he's found in fashion, literally having appeared an outward appearance like a man. When men looked at God incarnate, they saw someone who looked and appeared like an ordinary man. Here's the mystery and the wonder and the glory. As the carol says, veiled in flesh, the Godhead see. Hail the incarnate deity. Well, that's where we'll stop for this hour.